Today. It's a two-week series through all four chapters, and so we're going to start off in chapter 3 this morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles with me. Turn to the book of Jonah towards the end of your Old Testament. We've called this study appointed because what we've been trying to do as we go through this book is to pay attention to that word or that idea. The idea that God has appointed people and things to take part in this story. He has a bigger story that he is telling, and he's using us as characters. Now, what we saw last week was that God first appoints Jonah. That's the very first part of this book, is God appoints Jonah to go and preach. He appoints him to preach a message to the Ninevites, and we saw that God appointed also a storm to step in and stop his rebellion. He appointed Jonah's shipmates to see this miracle and to come to worship the living God instead of their pagan deities. And then we saw that God had appointed a fish to swallow Jonah and take him a 3 days journey back to dry land. The big lesson that we hopefully learned last week is summed up in three things. First, God used Jonah's rebellion, right? God used Jonah's rebellion. God not only taught Jonah an important lesson, but taught us an important lesson and also converted Jonah's pagan shipmates. Secondly, God himself ended Jonah's rebellion. He didn't let him finish his trip. God steps in, just like he has in so many of our lives, to stop our actions and save us from our own stupidity. Thirdly, we see God point out Jesus to us. What Jesus referred to as the sign of the prophet Jonah, right? 3 days and three nights below the surface of the earth, Jonah becomes for us a signpost pointing to the story of Jesus. There's much more to these chapters as well. We're just barely scratching the surface of this story. I wrote a blog on the church website this last week just to show how well Jonah knew Scripture. When we looked at Jonah chapter 2, and what we did there is we just took all of Jonah chapter 2 and right next to it just pointed out each of the psalms that he had quoted in his prayer. The whole idea behind that was to encourage us to remember that people like Jonah had immersed themselves in Scripture so deeply. He knew the psalms so well. They were memorized. They were written into his heart. And so they actually bleed into his prayer life. So when Jonah is actually in need, he starts praying the Psalms automatically. And so we listed out at least 10 different Psalms that are quoted in this prayer, and they're almost exact word for word. There's a lot that we could go through in here, and again, like I said, we're just going to scratch the surface. So without further ado, let's jump in to Jonah chapter 3. Okay, so imagine this, right? Up to this point, you've just spent 3 days below the surface of the sea. You've already come to terms with your own mortality, and then God sends you this strange rescue, which is this fish to swallow you. You don't know where it's taking you, but you've got a pretty good idea, right? Then all of a sudden, you have become vomit, thrown up from the belly of a fish, onto dry land. All right, this is unmistakably a miracle that a fish would bring you to this point and throw you up on the shore. That the reality and the smell are overwhelming. To say that Jonah smells fishy at this point would be the understatement of the year. But now you're on dry ground, and the first thing you hear is a voice. God himself, chapter 3, verse 1, says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Well, chapter 3 starts exactly the same way chapter 1 did. God speaks. Now, the book of Jonah has several places in it that is a direct saying or message from God, and here is one. So what God does, though, is God repeats himself. God repeats himself. In other words, we're back to square one. We're back to chapter one. God says the same thing to him, which is this: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." He tells him not to go clean himself up, not to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving for his rescue. No, he says, go and preach. I think at this point in Jonah's life, when he hears the same message from God twice, he's more apt to pay attention, right? And he reacts differently than he did the first time. He actually obeys. He gets up and goes to Nineveh. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So just as a reminder from last week, right, Nineveh, this city that he goes to, Nineveh is the largest, most populous city in ancient Assyria. It was at different times the capital of the entire Assyrian Empire. Also, Nineveh and the Assyrians were the enemies of the Israelites. They weren't friendly. They were arch enemies. It's not like a visitor from a neighboring city, right? It's not like as if we had Bob from Bellingham visiting us. Now, Assyria was the national enemy of the Israelites. These are people that they would go to war with in hand-to-hand combat. It's harder for us right now to understand because we as a society, we're not a society that goes into hand-to-hand combat with neighboring countries. But that was the case here. It was personal. There was a huge amount of hate for each other. So this foreigner, right, from an enemy country, walks into the middle of this great city and gives a simple, very simple message. You'll all be destroyed in 40 days. You know, the greatest miracle in all the book of Jonah is this right here. Not all the other stuff. The greatest miracle is this, because not only do they not kill him, but they believe him. In fact, it says that they believed God. Verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. See, R.C. Sproul, when he was teaching on this passage, took a moment to stop and point out the difference between believing God and believing in God. Anyone at some point in their lives might be able to rationalize or say that they believe in God, right? The possibility might be out there. But to believe God means that you're believing his message. You believe what he says. You believe God. Just to think that he's there is not enough. This is actually in line with the directive to repent and believe the gospel. This is what they do. Even the king gets off of his throne, right? That's the sign of his power is his throne. He gets down from the throne, takes off his robe, the sign of his royalty and nobility, and puts on sackcloth and covers himself in ash. And he directs all the nobles and all the people as well. Not only that, but he calls for a fast. No one was to eat or drink. They even forced their animals to fast, as well as be covered by sackcloth. So it's not something that we normally talk about anymore. Sackcloth is not something that you can pick up at Old Navy, right? But back in those times, the wearing of sackcloth meant that you were punishing yourself. It was made of camel's hair and other uncomfortable, itchy materials. That means a lot to me because I'm someone that I can't think of a worse torture than wearing an itchy sweater. But the sackcloth was also worn as a loincloth. You can do the math there. It doesn't sound like fun. It's not just the modern-day equivalent, though, of wearing black and saying you're in mourning. This is much different than that. This is a lot worse than that. When you're doing this, you're saying something much bigger. When ancient people covered themselves in ash or sat in ash, what it meant was you were identifying in death. I am amongst the ash, so I am identifying with death. What you're doing is proclaiming doom on yourself. So think about this for a moment with me. This metropolis of people, right, are in repentance, wearing sackcloth and ashes, even the king. And even more, the directive from the king was this: cease your evil deeds and turn from the violence in your hands. The whole point of Jonah going there in the first place was God had declared that these people were too violent and evil to continue on the face of the earth. So we're not just talking, oh, they were bad or they were a little bad. We're talking about a very violent and evil people. Evil enough that God says, this won't continue anymore. I have to stop this. These people are exceedingly evil and violent. Also, these people were not seeking the Lord, right? They're not looking to the Israelites for proper religious instruction. The religion of the Assyrians was well established. There's a really big idea here that we shouldn't miss. I don't want us to miss, but that especially at this point in the story. We don't want to miss on this. You see, in the text, it doesn't point out how great of a teacher Jonah was. Nor does it say that he even said much. Right? The story says he preached what was required of him, a simple message. Yahweh is going to destroy a foreign god to you, right? Is going to destroy the city in 40 days. And they believed it. And they didn't just believe Jonah. It says they believed God. There's nothing in this text showing us anything about how well Jonah evangelized, what a great orator he was, right? How funny his jokes were, or how attractive his illustrations and sermons were. It just says that Jonah preached, and then all these people repent and believe. We talked about this last week just for a moment, but we said this, that the human preset, right, our default condition is that of unbelief. We're not naturally prone to believe and trust God. Naturally, we tend to want to trust in ourselves. We are prone to wander. We're born inclined to rebellion and sin, bent on self-sufficiency. So God does to the Ninevites what he did for Noah. God does for the Ninevites what he did to Jonah here. He steps in, right, and he ends their rebellion. Now, he used the preaching of Jonah and the threat of annihilation, but there's nothing about either of those two things that are necessarily convincing enough for a whole great number of people to repent and believe. My point is this: it was God who actually appointed them to repentance. It was God who actually did the work of changing their hearts. Now, he used Jonah. He used Jonah's message. He used the threat of annihilation, right? But those weren't the things that caused them to repent. God appointed them to repent. Acts 13:48 says this of Paul and Barnabas' teaching. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed believed. When I used to hear that kind of talk, my first thoughts tend to go to this. Okay, so you're going to tell me that we're all just robots, right? Or puppets, and we don't get to choose God. My thoughts personally have changed on this drastically over time because of scriptures like this. So it's not possible for this great conversion to happen just because of one man. So between personal experience and listening to scriptures like this repeat again and again throughout scripture, I've come to see this to be true. And we are free to choose. To be clear, we are free to choose. It's just that we only choose wrong. We are so bent that when we have a choice, we choose the wrong thing. Anything outside of that is actually God helping us. See, the lack of righteousness in us, the lack of ability to choose the right, is not something that unrighteous people can create. Righteousness does not come from unrighteousness. Sin is a lack of God, a lack of righteousness. And since all righteousness comes from God, He has to insert it into your heart. All good comes from God, like it says in James chapter 1, right? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So the point is, God must change a heart before it's capable of righteousness, before it's capable of the righteousness of even believing God. Regeneration of the heart is first. Let me tell you why this is good news. Because you might ask, okay, so what? If this one little proclamation from a fishy-smelling Israelite, right, can cause a whole city to repent, what is God telling you and I right now? It means that no one, and I mean no one, is outside of the reach of God's salvation. I am sure that you have people that you know that are living for themselves. They may not even see a need for God, right? They may not even feel a need for Him. I have those people in my life too. People that I care about and love, but they don't love God or see the need for Him. Well, guess what? No one is too far away from God's salvation. That means that it's actually Him who can instill faith in anyone. If ancient Assyrians who were living a lifestyle of violent evil are able to be changed at the drop of a hat, then I can, with confidence and a great amount of hope, pray to God for the salvation of a few souls of people around me. In fact, I am called to do that. It says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Or just, can they come to their senses? God may grant them repentance. See, that's God-centered, and that's incredibly hopeful for any person. They don't have to overcome anything. They don't have to pick themselves up by their bootstraps. It's God who reaches out, who gives faith. That gives me a lot of hope. Now, the text says that God relented from the destruction He had warned them of. So at this point, you ought to ask, as we read things like this, okay, so does that mean that God changed His mind? Like God had the hammer up, and He's waiting, and all of a sudden He's like, well, I guess they were okay, so I'm not going to. Did God change His mind because they changed their mind about Him? No, that's not consistent, because if it's Him that creates repentance, He was not waiting for them to choose Him. So why then does the Bible use language like this? It seems conditional, right? If you do this, then I will do this. It's repeated throughout the law again and again. If you obey these laws, then I will come and bless you. It seems extremely conditional. So why does it say this? If that's all up to God, if God is sovereign, completely ruling over salvation itself, then what do we do with these texts that have this conditional language? Well, there's several, but one of the reasons is that the Bible, when the Word of God, is absolutely unwilling to release us from human responsibility. And we have human responsibility, and we have the sovereignty of God. And oftentimes we see those as two very different things. You see, the Ninevites were absolutely headed for just destruction. Before I became a Christian, I was absolutely headed for hell. That was my destination. The Ninevites were responsible for the violence that they were doing, just as much as anyone is responsible for their evil. The Bible doesn't allow us room to say that because God is the one who saves, somehow we aren't responsible for our evil. Right? If it's all up to God, then what's my point? What's my part? What's the point of me choosing or trying to choose right? No, human responsibility and the sovereignty of God are not at odds. It's more like human responsibility remains there, but the sovereignty of God is something that overwhelms it and overcomes it. So these two things do work together. Do I know exactly how that works? No. And I don't think I ever will. But I see both of these things to be true. I have to hold on to the mystery of that. I have to have the capacity for mystery in my faith. I have to trust that because God says we are responsible, as he says it in his word, but I know that he also steps in and stops my rebellion, right? He steps in to stop me from my own bent desires. We are responsible for our sin, but we're unable to do right. That's why we need a God who's willing to intervene. We need a God who's willing to step in and do it for us. So the good news now, right, is that anyone could be rescued by God. Absolutely anyone. Now the text is going to show you why that is hard for us to swallow. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So Jonah now reveals for us his underlying motivation in fleeing in the first place, right? It's not that he's actually afraid of the Ninevites or the Assyrians. He's not afraid of the journey. He's afraid they'll be saved. He's afraid that God will relent from the disaster that he said he will bring upon them. He didn't want salvation for the Ninevites. He didn't want God to show mercy on his enemies. He says outright to God, he says, I knew it. You always do this. You are always showing mercy. You're always being steadfast in love. You're always forgiving people that don't deserve it. See, God had just done a mighty miracle, right? One of the biggest miracles and most memorable miracles you read in your Bible for Jonah. He rescues him with the belly of a fish and transports him 3 days to dry land, right? God also does this great work of mercy for the Ninevites. And Jonah is furious. You know, it was Jesus who said that there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents and believes. Right? This is from Jesus. He says one sinner who repents and believes, and there is great rejoicing in heaven. Now, here is an entire city of sinners who repent and believe. Can you imagine what's going on in heaven? And here's Jonah pouting, mad at God. So is it right for Jonah to be angry at God? No. Is it understandable? I would say yes. I would say it's very understandable. Who is it that Jonah says to the mariners on the ship when they ask him who he is? And they're in the midst of a storm. And they say, who are you? He doesn't say, my name's Jonah, my dad's Amittai, I'm from this town over here. He says, first, I'm a Hebrew. I am a Hebrew and I fear God. That is his identity. That's how he identifies. I am one of God's people. The Hebrew people were God's people. They were chosen. They were called out of Egypt and out of slavery by the very hand of God himself. No other people in all of history have had the hand of God work so strongly and visibly and miraculously to save and protect as the Hebrew people. He had said, you are my people. And what do the Israelites have that no one else has? This is important for them. They have the law. They were given the law by which to achieve righteousness. They were given the law that God expects us to be able to keep. They are entrusted with the law, and they are bound to keep it, right? Well, what does God say about that? Before the sermon, we read in Deuteronomy 28 the blessings that God had for the Israelites. God had promised, if they kept the law, to bless them above all nations and to destroy their enemies, right? Who are the Assyrians? Their enemies. In fact, part of the law was devoting some enemies of God to destruction. The law says that the religion of their enemies was an abomination to God. The religion of the Ninevites was an abomination to God. They, the law promised, would be cursed for it. And here God is showing mercy to this abomination-loving, Israel-hating people. Well, it's not fair, right? These people didn't even have the law, the very thing that would cause the blessing from God, the very thing that the Israelites had to keep in order to not be cursed, according to Deuteronomy. See, I think it's understandable. It's not right for him to be angry, but it is understandable. I've been angry. You've been angry before. We've all been angry at God from time to time. We're much more like Jonah here than we would like to admit. This is not detached from our lives. This is a mirror showing us our lives. We say that we want people to be saved. We say it's good news to hear that no one is too far away from God's amazing grace to sweep over them. But what if our enemies? What if our enemies are shown mercy? What if your enemy is shown mercy? We don't want to run into our enemies in heaven. It's not fair, right? I'll make it more personal. Somewhere out there is a man, a pastor, former pastor, who raped my sister. I might see him in heaven. That's not fair. That is not fair. But every time I think that, I can see Jesus holding out nail-pierced hands to me saying, do you do well to be angry? Thankfully, God is patient with my unforgiveness and with yours. As he is with Jonah here. Instead of smiting him, right? Instead of just striking him down and sending a different prophet, God patiently teaches us and Jonah a lesson. And he does so by appointing a plant and appointing a worm and then sending a storm. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so it withered. When the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry for the plant, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Once again, we see God appointing things in nature to help teach Jonah and to teach the millions that have read this text since. God appoints a plant to miraculously grow overnight. He appoints a worm to kill the plant. Then he appoints a desert wind to come and just pound down on Jonah. There's a desert wind that's actually called a sirocco that comes out of the Sahara Desert towards the Mediterranean. It comes very fast, very dusty, and very hot. That wind can actually drive sand to penetrate through buildings. That's how fast it's moving. People have sand inside their closed-up homes. And the heat and wind from that can pull the moisture right out of your body. Now, this wind is famous for causing sickness and irritability even in people. So here, God uses a wind just like that. It's hot, it's coming fast, heat, sun, and sand. And Jonah is moody or irritable, to say the least. Jonah despairs of life. He says, "You've shown mercy to those you've promised to curse. You stripped away the one thing that was slightly bringing me any sort of comfort. You've abandoned me here now, and I am tortured by this wind." When God asks him again, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah says, "Yes, I do well to be angry." Right? "You've cursed me, but you're blessing my enemies." I love that the book ends with God's rebuttal. Nothing else is said on Jonah's part. God has the last word. Jonah shuts up after God speaks. The point God makes is that, "Jonah, you care more about things than you do eternal souls of people." The thing that Jonah was so upset over, this plant, he didn't have any power to create or sustain. He didn't plant it. He couldn't keep it alive. He didn't even kill it. But he felt its loss. Well, God says, if you feel upset and angry over the loss of this thing, imagine how upset and angry I am when I lose a person that I've created. If you can't do that, at least imagine that I could be upset about some cattle. I love that. That's how the book ends. See, it shows us how vast God's care actually is. He cares about all of it, not just some of it. God has the final word. Jonah's put in his place. Jonah's ridiculous temper tantrum is shown for what it is. The story makes it easy for us to point at Jonah, right? Maybe even laugh about the ridiculous nature of his temper tantrum, to point out how ridiculous it is to say that he wants to die over a plant that dies. It's easy for us to do that because we're reading it from this detached point of view. But what about us? Our scripture works as a mirror to show us our sin. Who are we making out to be our enemies that we don't wish to be saved? Who are you unwilling to pray for? Who are you unwilling to speak to? We tend to hold on to grudges. We wish curses on our enemies. Whether they just think differently, or maybe they don't pursue the same social causes we do, or don't act the way we think they should. We have to admit to ourselves that there are people whom we think are not worthy of salvation. And also, like Jonah, we tend toward valuing our things and our comforts above other people. Be honest with yourself for just a moment. What is the thing that you've held too high in your own esteem? Because we all have them. We have things that we wouldn't want to let go of. What has God planted in your life that you would be absolutely livid over if he took away? What are the things that you are unwilling to let go of? See, when we let Scripture act as a mirror to us in this way, what it does, what the Holy Spirit does, is show us our heart problems. Because it's not the things, it's not our hatred that's the problem, it's our heart. We might have earthly values instead of kingdom values. And this should help us analyze that. Although the story of Jonah points us to Jesus, and Jonah is really an opposite example of Jesus, right? He points us to Jesus by being the opposite. He is selfish. He hates. He wants to see people destroyed. Jesus actually valued others. He sat with the brokenhearted. He ate with sinners. It was unthinkable at the time. He spoke with social outcasts that no one would talk to because he knew their worth. Jesus, while on the cross, prays for the people attending his crucifixion. He shows us the ultimate in mercy, the ultimate in loving your enemies, in choosing kingdom things instead of earthly things. And he helps us find these things in our lives, our idols that we value over kingdom things. And as we find and recognize the mistrust that we have toward God and his sovereignty over people and things, the only thing that you or I can do is to bring those things to Jesus. He helps us to understand the problems with our heart, but it's not within our capability to fix our own hatred. It's not within our ability to just try harder to love our enemies. We actually need help to do that. That's why the scripture, as a mirror for our sin, brings us to Jesus. The Spirit helps us recognize our mistrust, our unbelief, and selfishness, but we would be sorely lost if it was our job to fix it, because we can't fix it. But he offers us the same forgiveness and mercy that we would have withheld from others. So it's actually Jesus that does the work in your heart. He offers us the same forgiveness that we would have withheld from others. As you come for communion today, I encourage you, bring those things to the cross. That unforgiveness or unbelief, that valuing of things over people, whatever it is, those wrong motives that are being brought to your heart's attention, you don't have to fix those by the time you come forward. right? We receive Christ as we are because it's impossible for ourselves to clean ourselves up enough to come to him. He says, come to me just as you are. Come weary, come heavy laden. You can't overcome these things on your own, but you have a Savior who is always ready to intercede for you every day, again and again. That is good news. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us that you would give us the story of Jonah. You are so kind to us that you would allow us to see these things repeated again and again in your word, that you would show us that it is not about us. If there's nothing that is bad enough that you couldn't reach out to us through, there is nothing good enough as well that we could do. But we come to you as we are, broken, humbled, in need of the body and blood of a Savior who can clean us from every sin and help us with tomorrow. Father, I ask that as we worship, that we would worship in spirit and truth. As we take communion, that we would do so rightly, knowing that we are not cleaned up on our own, but we are cleaned by the blood of Christ, and we can joyfully respond, rejoicing as children and not enemies. Amen.